What do you think of when you hear the command to live worthy of the gospel? When I hear that, my thought is that possible? The gospel teaches us that we are sinners, and because we have sinned, we have no way to merit God's favor. Well, when we look at the Bible this morning and see what the Greek word behind worthy means in that commandment, we see that the command is actually to live suitably or in a manner becoming. So it more means to live worthily, to live suitably for the gospel. So we'll ask it again with that in mind. What do you think of when you think of living in a suitable way for the gospel or in a manner becoming the gospel? Well, what first comes to my mind is living a godly life, because God loved us and our sin was a problem enough that he was willing to give his one and only son to pay an infinite price so that we could be forgiven of those sins. In my mind, to live suitably is to, as much as we are able and with passion, forsake those sins that necessitated the gospel in the first place. This shows our gratitude to God and shows our love to God. I also think of living in a merciful and gracious and loving way toward others. This was how God gave us the gospel, was through these wonderful, gracious, kind, beautiful attributes of his. And so we, likewise, should try to be merciful and gracious and loving to others. That's what I think of when I hear live worthy of the gospel or live in a manner becoming the gospel. Where we go this morning, the verses we will look at, just three, we will probably be surprised by what Paul has to say about living worthy for the gospel. If you thought of what Paul brings up when I ask you that question, then let me know sometime, because I would be interested to hear it. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, and we are going to hear something that we should be doing to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray before we read. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word this morning, and thank you, Lord, for the challenging words that we are about to hear, and words that we don't often hear but need to hear. Lord, it's important as your ambassadors on this earth, delivering your gospel message to others, that we know how we should conduct ourselves to be suitable and acting worthily for that gospel message. Lord, thank you for all the grace you give us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you, by your grace and love, have redeemed us, even though we were sinners. And Lord, now we get to spend our lives now with you, and we'll get to spend eternity forever with you too. Lord, we are grateful. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. There's a lot of imagery in these verses that's missed when we translate it from the Greek over into the English. One of those is this phrase, let your manner of life. It begins with the word polis. The full word is polituomai. And it means to conduct yourself as a citizen, but in the context of the Roman times and the Greek times, what they meant by that was governing yourself. The NASB simply says, conduct yourselves. I think that's an excellent translation for what is intended and meant behind that phrase. Let your manner of life sounds a little bit more passive than what is actually communicated with that Greek word. The Greek word is a middle case, which means you do it to yourself. It's not a passive thing. When you say, let your life, it almost sounds like you just kind of allow it to happen. But really, you are yourself to focus upon conducting yourself or governing yourself in what way? In a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, as we shared in the introduction, what is meant by worthy is suitably or in a manner becoming. Because none of us are actually deserving that kind of worthy, but we can live in a way that is suitable and in congruence with and looks like one who is representing the gospel and who has received the gospel. We need to conduct ourselves, govern ourselves in a suitable way for the gospel of Christ. As I said earlier, conducting yourself in a way that's suitable or worthy of the gospel does mean living a righteous life, and it means living by the Holy Spirit of God and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking by the Spirit and living a life of righteousness. But Paul has this to say, and again, Paul, led by God's Spirit, speaking God's word as one of his apostles, so this comes from God ultimately. Paul says, your manner of life being worthy of the gospel of Christ, ... amounts to that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. What Paul focuses on in these verses is not so much the moral side of living suitably or in a manner becoming the gospel, as it is living a strong and bold and unashamed and Christian unified front for the sake of the gospel. You act suitably by not being ashamed to be a Christian. The gospel is the gospel, the good news for all mankind. And it is what God is doing on this earth to redeem people and bring them back to himself. To not be firm, to not be united behind this message, to be frightened by one's opponents, is not becoming one who has believed that gospel message. So conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ has a lot to do with how firm you are standing, how united you are standing with other believers, and your focus upon advancing that gospel. We show by our conduct that faith in the gospel is a noble and high calling, and that the gospel is something to be proud of, not ashamed of. And in this way, we live in a manner becoming the gospel. Now, something else that's kind of hidden a little bit in these words when you don't get to see the Greek behind it, but you can draw it out in the English too, is that Paul is using military terms, military engagement terms, to describe this. He says words like standing firm, striving side by side, opponents, not being frightened, destruction, salvation. So maybe as you hear those on your own in English, you might be able to get kind of a sense of armies facing one another and needing to stand shoulder to shoulder. But in Greek, when you look at these, the phrase striving side by side is actually fighting side by side. And opponents literally means those standing opposite. It's anti-kami. Anti-oppose, kami, standing. They're standing opposite of you in opposition, like an enemy army would. All that together makes clear enough that Paul has in mind a military engagement, but that's reinforced even more by the fact that it's soldiers that Paul has been spending his time with. He said in earlier verses that it is becoming known throughout all of the imperial guard the reason for his imprisonment. That's because soldiers were the ones who ran prisons back in those days. And so as Paul moved here or there, as prison shifts changed, he would interact with different guards throughout all of that period. Naturally, he'd be in conversation with them. I imagine that probably through his conversation with these imperial guardsmen, he was able to hear a lot about military engagements. And so he could be drawing from that experience in giving all of these military words and all of these phrases. So what he's saying is you have Christians on one side that as an army standing together side by side. They're united in one spirit, which would be the Holy Spirit, which all believers have. And they're united with one mind, which would be the mind of God, as we are supposed to have our minds conform more and more to that which pleases God and God says is true. So you have your Christians standing firm, standing side by side, and they are united by the Holy Spirit they share, which they are being led by. They're united by their mind, which is focused upon the things of God and living according to His truth. And they are united by the desire to advance the faith of the gospel. There's been many reasons over the centuries that armies have advanced. They might advance for economic reasons. They might be advancing due to a desire to put away oppressors from their lands, or it could be conflict over some philosophy or belief, or there's any number of reasons. Could just be the ambitions of a great general who wants to conquer the world. Armies have been united in many ways, often by countries. This one is united by one spirit and one mind, and they are advancing for the faith of the gospel. Standing in opposition to them is another army that doesn't like the gospel and doesn't want to see it advancing. Paul urges the Christian army not to be frightened by their opponents, and by their lack of fear, it will cause their opponents to realize their own destruction and then realize the Christian army's salvation, which is from God. Now, you might wonder, in hearing that, why would not being afraid of opponents, why would unity, why would standing shoulder to shoulder in confidence for the sake of the gospel with no fear, why would that have the effect of causing people to realize they are headed toward destruction and the Christian army is headed toward salvation that comes from God? Well, this is another reason why it's clear that Paul is speaking here in terms of a military engagement, because that statement about fear and destruction, salvation, it doesn't make sense unless you know about military history, especially ancient warfare. In ancient warfare, when armies clashed during Paul's days, they clashed with similar technology. And so having a tank or something like that would not be the deciding factor in war. What was actually the deciding factor had to do with fear. Your goal as an army and the commander of that army was to get the other army to become so fearful that they would rout, which means they would run away, flee, retreat in a disorganized, fearful mass. Outfighting them, having superior weaponry and armor and all that, that would help, but it wasn't the main thing. The main thing was to get them to become fearful so that they would rout. Even before combat began, both sides would engage in psychological warfare to try to make the other side fearful and eventually rout. They would be as loud as possible. The two armies would meet and oppose one another, and they would try to raise their voices and clash their shields and make as big of an uproar as they could to intimidate the enemy. Soldiers would try to present themselves in an intimidating way. The Romans would wear lion heads on some of their people and do all kinds of other things to intimidate the opposing army. They'd send out skirmishing parties looking for advantages during the days before they would fight, where they could have their skirmishing parties take out a few people to send fear amongst the opposing army and confidence in their own. Commanders would stand by their troops and go throughout the positions giving speeches that would encourage boldness and minimize fear. They would send out champions from time to time, one of their biggest, strongest, noblest fighters to go out and challenge the opponents and see if they had anybody. All of this to instill fear into the opponents so that when the fighting time came, they would be on the defensive, and eventually, as fear overcame them, they would begin to break apart and run away, and your army would have victory. The story of David and Goliath is an excellent example of this. The Philistines, they had this big monster named Goliath out there, and he was humiliating the Israelites, making fun of them, because the Israelites had nobody who could compare with his height and power in combat. They were all cowering in fear at his legendary size. If those two armies were to have met under those conditions, the Israelites would have ended up with their poor morale breaking and fleeing, and the Philistines would have won the day. But then a young man named David comes before them, and he gives them all an inspiring speech and rebukes them for their fear of the Philistines, reminding them that God is with them. And then this young man manages by himself to fell this huge giant with simply a rock to the forehead. And then inside of the opposing army, he takes out his sword and saws off the head of Goliath. This results in deep fear throughout all of the Philistine army, as they become convinced by this miracle that this young man has conquered this giant. They become convinced that God must be on the side of the Israelites. And so even before the armies meet, they break apart and begin to run in terror. And the Israelites win the day. They chase them down through their route, slay them, and send them running far away, not to trouble them for some time. The thing of it is, you did not have to have superior skills, superior numbers, or superior tactics to win the battle. Certainly those helped, but history is replete with examples of people who had none of those things, but still managed to clinch victory. And it was done by routing their opponents. So going back to Philippians now, this is what Paul is talking about. When the opposing army sees the Christian army standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way, then it reveals to themselves in the same way that it revealed to the Philistines against the Israelites, it reveals to the opponents that they are on the army side that's going to lose the conflict, and the Christians are on the side that is going to win the conflict. And because the Christians stand in God's army, the realization is that this destruction, which will come to us, comes from God, and the salvation that comes to them comes from God. And so Paul's getting at the opposition will to the gospel evangel will break apart, and people will and the Christian army will advance forward more strongly as those opposed to it see their united front, boldness, and rallying behind the cause of the gospel. So conducting yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel means fighting for it, a standing firm that the gospel is what you believe in, and working side by side with other Christians to see the gospel go forward. Wasn't my first thought when I thought of living worthy of the gospel. Was it yours? And then when you meet opposition, You don't back down, but you persuade them by your unity and your confidence that they are wrong and that you are right. And prayerfully, they'll switch sides. The illustration breaks down a little bit because our goal is not to scatter them and slay them. Our goal is to see them come and join the victorious army, become our friends and brothers in Christ with us, advancing forward more and more to see more and more people redeemed. These are words that I don't think we hear often enough as Christians, and I think it shows. The enemy does a pretty good job of making Christians feel like Christianity is not something to be proud of. There's a lot of Christians who are tempted to hide their faith for one reason or another. Coming to understand that we are in a conflict and that there is strength and unity and steadfastness, it helps us to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. We also can often fall short in the area of unity. Our adversary does a good job in making us not stand side by side, but often turning toward infighting. And any kind of army that's going toward infighting is one that's on the verge of disaster for everybody. Well, we can turn the conflict around by conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel, by standing firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Those who would try to rout us would be routed themselves as they see our confidence and realize destruction for them, salvation for God's army. An army of David's can easily defeat an army of Goliath's. A friend of mine has brought up to me a couple of times something that Pastor Dave Gould once said. Now, I wasn't there to hear it, and it's been a little bit since my friend said that to me, so I'm not sure I'll say it quite the same. But Pastor Dave said that the Christian army is the only army that wounds its own soldiers. Pastor Dave was right, and that's a pretty embarrassing statement in light of what these verses say. If we are wounding one another, are we standing side by side, standing firm for the faith of the gospel? No, we are a dysfunctional army when we do that. And it means that somewhere along the line, somebody, or maybe multiple somebodies, have lost sight of the conflict, lost sight of the goal of advancing the gospel, lost sight of what we are to be united by, are following the Holy Spirit and having the mind of God. Something's gone wrong when that occurs. The Christian army is to be united in these ways: by one spirit, by one mind, and for the sake of the gospel. And in their unity, they are to stand firm and not be frightened. In hearing that, we now know why this doesn't happen as much as it should. Because there's a lot of necessary things for it to work out as it ought to be working out. A lot of people say that if Christians would simply just love each other and then forget about all their doctrinal differences, then the problem of not having unity and not standing side by side would go away. But when we look at these verses, we see that sells short what is necessary to be the army that God wants us to be. Love is very important. But that mindset is leaving out a number of things that Paul mentions here that are also important. Now, love might not sound like a very warlike term, but love does help to hold an army together. The soldiers need to care about each other. An army that hates itself is an army that's bound for disaster. But it takes more than love to make an effective and unified army, and it will take more for us as believers to advance the gospel as God would have us to advance it than only love. Paul says we are to have the same mind. And so clearly that rules out the idea that doctrine must be thrown aside in pursuit of this unity. Because if we think nothing alike at all, and we agree on nothing, then we aren't unified in mind. We may be unified in love, that's good, but we are to be unified in mind as well. To help with this, It's not just any mind that we should be united around. And frankly, if it would be anybody else's mind but God's mind that we unite around, then it would never work, because our minds are always changing and they're always different from one another. But as we align our minds toward God's mind through what he said in his word, then we, kind of like a triangle from two different points down here, move upward toward one another in unity at the top where God is. We're also to be united in spirit. So to be in the spirit means to be walking according to the spirit's leading, which leads us again according to God's words, and not disobeying how the spirit leads us, and not doing sinful things. So in short, it means to live a godly life according to how God's Holy Spirit leads you, not to live according to your flesh. And so if Christians love each other, and they have a united mind that's focused upon God's word and accepting it as true, they still will fall short if they aren't actually obeying and walking in God's commandments as he would have them to do. And finally, we need to be united in purpose, which is advancing the gospel. An army that has multiple purposes amongst its members is not going to be effective. If one little commander over here decides, I'm going to take my squadron and we're going to go over here and start raiding this little area, and then the other says, well, we're going to go over here and do this, then eventually the army becomes diluted and can even turn back again into infighting as you fight over, well, my purpose is better than your purpose. This can happen in Christianity a lot of times when people elevate their own purposes, their own desires, their own expectations for what church should be like or what the church should be doing above God's desire that we be a united front advancing the gospel. We need these all to be our most effective for gospel advancement, including love. Having all the right tactics, purpose, boldness, isn't going to do much good if the army has been reduced to a bunch of infighting. Well, that gives us as believers a lot to be working on. And I think it helps answer the question of why we're not as united as we ought to be. It's because there's many things that we ignore and aren't intentional about growing in to be all that God would have us to be. But here's some encouraging truth in light of this weighty exhortation that we receive this morning. One is that there are differing degrees of effectiveness. If you're unified in mind of practicing love, but sometimes you're fearful, that doesn't make you completely and utterly useless for God. It just means there's room to grow to be all that God wants you to be. But I think the most encouraging point is that the battle belongs to the Lord. It is God who is doing the fighting and the work, really. And the salvation and the destruction come from God, not from our army. If it were not so, then the church would have died a long time ago. Because as we've already observed and known for some time, we do this very poorly. And yet the gospel advances anyway. How can that be? It can be because God is the one doing the work and fighting in our stead. Jesus, when he first told the disciples that there would be a church, he said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Notice who builds the church. Jesus says, I will. Jesus will. Jesus builds the church, not you, not me. And I think it should be obvious by now, by history, by Jesus' own words, by our own observation of our own shortcomings, that it doesn't all depend on us, and praise God that it doesn't, because the world would be doomed if it does. The church advances by Jesus' hand, and it must be this way. That's by Jesus' work that the church exists to begin with. We were unable to become a part of this church without Jesus' work for us on the cross. And so we're also unable to see it continue advancing and growing without Jesus' divine work building it up. But we want to be working alongside of him, useful to him, not interfering with his work, useful soldiers following our commander. So it's important we pursue Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30 as well as we can. And that means learning to not be afraid of opposition, learning to put the gospel forward as your advancing purpose in life and be ready to share it toward other people. Changing your mind to make it more in conformity toward God's so that you and other believers can draw closer to one another in unity around that one mind. Obeying God's Holy Spirit in the matters that He leads you in so that you aren't walking in the flesh and dysfunctional in God's army. High calling to work to conduct ourselves suitably for the gospel, but let's do it intentionally, and let's do it passionately, and let's do it because God is worth it and out of love for all He's done for us. Let's pray. Dear God, it's my and our prayer this morning that You help us. There's always room for growth in our lives, and when we talk about such a comprehensive thing as what our mind looks like, what our obedience to Spirit looks like, what our unity with others and purpose look like, undoubtedly it touches upon shortcomings in all of us. And so, Lord, as You work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit this morning to reveal to us individually where we need to grow, Lord, I pray You help us not to resist Your Spirit, but to respond positively and obediently to what You are calling us to do. And Lord, help us to know that it is a privilege and an honor. It's been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ, not just to believe in Him. It's a privilege to get to serve in God's army, even if sometimes it could be hard and sometimes we could take a wound because of our service. Lord, it's an honor. Our Savior Jesus Himself was wounded for our transgressions in His work to save us on the cross. Lord, we love You. Thank You for all You do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.